So today, we're taking on a very complex topic, and that is gender relationships, how men and women relate to one another. And we have sort of gone over a couple of passages that we'll be touching on, but in fact we'll be touching on four different passages that are vital to our understanding. But before I get into anything else, there is something that probably does not need to be said, but should be said. Men, throughout history, have dominated women in every aspect of life. Whether it is through political systems, patriarchy, social traditions, or religious practice. And, also not needing to be said, but I'll say it anyways, I am a man. Both in my sex, physically, and in my gender, culturally, these are things that Pastor Diana had touched on in her previous sermons. And I fully acknowledge now the advantage I have in life over women, because I am a man. An advantage that I did not seek out, but was simply given by the chance of being of my gender and sex. The problem that I face, and all men in this room face, and all men in our world face, is that the privileged group, whether it is for any reason, is unaware of their advantage. Whether this be about class, economics, ethnicity, geography, or even gender. Those who have privilege are rarely aware of it, and take their positions and advantages for granted. This is not because I, or anyone in a privileged group, and that includes probably all of us in terms of social economics and geography, but in regard to gender, we do this not because we are wicked, but because we are sometimes ignorant or unaware. It is easy for me as a man to deny that I have any such advantage, especially if I know of, and I do, and see women who are above me in status. But if I really stop and think about it, and take a proper, realistic view, the reality is that those are fewer than them of men. And so, when I speak about sex and gender relationships, as I will this morning, it is important that I say that I am aware of my physical sex and encultured gender. But it also behooves the member of any privileged group to always create space and serve as advocates of those who do not have those privileges and advantages offered or given to them. And so this may seem very late in coming, and perhaps even a little audacious, but if I can, in as much as in my feeble way, I would offer an apology now, on behalf of my sex and gender, on behalf of fathers, brothers, boyfriends, husbands, acquaintances, and even strangers of my sex, men in general, to all women who have ever been demeaned, abused in any way, or objectified simply because you are a woman. I am sorry. Please know that not all men are like that. And that we who follow Christ need to call one another into His path and life. But let us then now examine where and how this is understood in Scripture and where it comes from. Last week, Diana spoke of the creation of humanity as men and women. She touched on the differences of the physical identifiers as well as the cultural ones, through which we talk about both the definitions of sex and gender, physical and cultural. But this week, we'll begin to talk about the source of friction, oppression, fear, and dominance between the sexes. But we also want to touch on the opportunities and paths of equality, mutuality, uniqueness, peace, and respect. That there is hope. That we are not forever at war. And that men will not always dominate women and should not. But this is a complex subject. So do pray for me in the back of your mind. For we have much to navigate. And as is traditional, when there's good news and bad news, we begin with the bad news. The curse. Genesis chapter 3 at the end of verse 16 says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Although we call this a curse, realize that the words that precede this is because you have done this. The causality is not pointing towards God as a punishment for the sin, but as a possible natural consequence of breaking from God. This is where it begins. And be very understanding of this particular phrase. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The word desire here has sometimes and often been interpreted as love and affection. That a woman will love her husband, even though he dominates her. But this is not the only understanding of this word. In fact, I would offer that there's a problem with interpreting it only in that manner. Due to the parallelism in Hebrew poetry and writing, the word desire here leans not towards affection, but a desire to dominate. Your desire, in other words, will be to be over your husband. Your desire will be to dominate or control your husband, and he will rule over you. This then is not the masochistic, codependent, "I will love the person who dominates me." That's sick, actually, and you need to see a doctor if that happens. But it is an indication of the conflict between the two genders and sexes because of the fall. In throwing off the lordship of God, we then become lords of our own. This is the true definition of sin. That God is not God, I am God. Male and female. And so we dominate and seek to control one another. Any one of you who's ever been in a relationship with the opposite sex may have run into this. Is it in nagging? Is it manipulation? Is it in frustration? All these things happen. I have sat in my counseling chair. It's not a special chair. It's a general chair. And heard both men and women tell me how they are being controlled. And how they give and give and give into relationships that never seem to fulfill them. Or how do I change him? How do I change her? How do I make her into what I want her to be? How do I make him follow these rules? How do I get him to be more sensitive, more communicative? How do I get her to get off my back? These are the things in which control and dominance actually exist, even at very low levels, in the interaction. The Bible understands that there is an aspect of dominance that we want when we throw off the dominance of God. The word dominance comes from the Latin word dominium. We also have the word dominion. It means lordship. And who is Lord for the Christian? Me? Over my wife? Over my girlfriend? Over women? Over men? No, you know very well what the Bible says. There is only one Lord. The indication here in Genesis is the conflict between the sexes. They who once saw each other's nakedness without shame now cover themselves from each other. God wasn't even in there. He wasn't in the garden when they noticed their nakedness. Only one another. And what did they do? They covered themselves from one another. They became self-focused, self-conscious, and afraid of one another. And they stopped trusting one another. And they stopped trusting God and hid from Him. And so we continue to hide from one another, even in our churches. The truth of who we are, fearing rejection. The breaking of trust is at the heart of all human insecurity that lead to desire for control and dominance. And I have to say that control isn't just to control others. It's simply even to control our own destiny. Our own happiness. We think we can generate that for ourselves. So whether understood literally or figuratively, Scripture is very clear as to the breaking of male and female relationship. Extrapolate this forward from the very beginning. And this is why we have the world as we see it today. This is not entirely about men's dominance over women, but an ongoing struggle between the sexes against one another. For whatever historical, political, social reasons, men have been winning over time. But in reality, when one wins, quote unquote, both lose. I want to show you something. It's a commercial that you may or may not have seen on television. It's a commercial for a hair product. I'm not selling you stuff. But some commercials are brilliant. It's Super Bowl Sunday, and you know there's a lot of commercials out there, and they pay a lot of top dollar for that. I'm not showing you a Super Bowl commercial, but one that's come up this past year from the Philippines that illustrates this dominance and some of this reality. And then we're going to talk about it. What is your experience? What do you think? Is this over the top? Scary. Please don't be afraid. To agree or disagree, it's not, or there's no right or wrong on this. Have you seen this stuff happen? Maybe even in your own heart. Even some people nodding, can be painful. How a man, when they stand up into a place of dominance, are rewarded. But when women step into that space, they're despised. How is that? Why is that? What is happening? What do you think is happening? Is it true? How do you feel? Or should I let the elephant out of the room first? Anyone? About gender, and when we were first hunter-gatherers, they said the men and women both had to work together to not only raise the children but do the hunting. The kids and the women would be in participation, would, you know, scare the prey or out of the woods or whatever it is, and the men would take their part. Everyone has a part, everyone's helping. But once we began to settle into farming communities, more agrarian, or even now into cities, and add on to that the Industrial Revolution, men began to just simply specialize. And what did the women do? Well, instead of being a help and part of the world of life, they began to be segregated because of childbirth, the physiology of raising children. Even in this day and age, it is, I would say, harder for a woman to work because she has to bear children. And thankfully in our society, you know, given some kind of understanding towards that. But a man has no such stoppage in their ability to work. They don't have to sit down, you know, and deal with having a child. And they just go to work every single day. And so you begin to perpetuate, I think, in a more modern or more contemporary society, men who then just work. That is their role. They don't have to care for. So the men begin to take on what we call cultural activity, and women are given nurturing activity, and we begin to separate them out in terms of gender and culture. And so these are some of the factors, not all of them. And then when we cross those lines, whether as men or women, we cause a little bit of, well, we break the mold in some of those realities. At least this is what some scholars are thinking and offering, and there's some reasonableness to it. And I think you named something that's very important. That it's actually not just women who despise men or look down on men who stay at home. Men look down on men. And women treat those women the same way. We judge each other. But was that something you were going to say?
Yeah, there's actually a big role. And actually, that commercial, I'd say, speaks as much to women as to men. So those are the stacking new
place on each other for being in those positions.
Yeah.
We can be jealous and envious.
Yeah. Instead of being like, hey, you go, girl. You know, that's what we have.
You're taking my place. You're my competition.
Yeah.
And men would do exactly the same with other men.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, think about that. I mean, we're just scratching the surface here. And unfortunately, that's all we have opportunity to do. But let's go on to something different then. But know this. Canada, believe it or not, within a report last year from the World Economic Federation, we're supposed to be number one for women out of the G20. We're not quite there yet, but if you really realize that, we still have our shortcomings. But if we're at number one, what happens to the rest? Where's everyone else? We still have a long ways to go. We still don't have gender parity in terms of economics and everything else. Women are not paid the same as men if they're in the same position. That's still a reality. And if you look at the whole world, there is a report that just came out. Do look it up. It's it lists all 150 something countries in the world that are registered. And at the top is Iceland for some reason. They have all kinds of crazy factors. But Canada is in the top. You know, sort of a 20 countries. I think we're actually number 20. You know, all the Scandinavian countries seem to do really well for some reason, I don't know. But one of the things that bring us down is that there's still, realized in Canada, a lot of sex trafficking amongst First Nations. Remember in the news, even now, it's currently in the courts, women who are trafficking other women. And look what law was passed recently in our time. That brothels are now considered legal. You tell me whether we've taken a step forward or backwards. Be aware of where we stand. The bad news. In other countries, it actually gets worse. India is considered one of the worst countries to live as a woman. It's actually worse than, I think it's at the very bottom. There are still hundreds of thousands of murders and rapes that go on. And if you want to check the statistics, it will make you sick, because it made me sick. One out of every 4 or 5 women in our world will be raped. Out of all the people who live in poverty, 2/3 are female. These are continuing statistics. Not only for the whole world, but even the United States. You think about their statistics and ours as in Canada. The curse, the consequence, has been for thousands of years. But Jesus came for a reason. And this is one of the areas of redemption as well. So I'd like to read for you Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. We're talking about the four C's today. The first one is the curse. The second one is the cure. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. The context of this is that the Galatians began to follow the Jewish customs. Or there are people among them who are saying, if you're a Gentile, you must do everything and obey all the Jewish laws as well. And so the whole book of Galatians involves this time telling people, you are not slaves to the law. You don't have to be circumcised as an adult and as a Gentile. You don't have to, you know, just follow all the rules that we have. We must give freedom to those who are in Christ. And this is the context of this particular verse, series of verses. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 to 29. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In his argument about Jewishness and being the people of God, that the Gentiles are not excluded, he is also saying, in addition, that slaves are not excluded. It's not your social economic position. And women are not excluded. Know that archaeologists have found, historically, a Pharisaic prayer that says two things. That when they rise in the morning, they pray the prayer that says, "Thank God I am not a goy. A Gentile, a Greek, and thank God I'm not a woman." That was a part of their culture. But with Jesus, and with what is being said by Paul in the letter to the Galatians, that there's a new kingdom and a new identity for everyone who is baptized into Christ. This is not just a, you know, recruitment poster for baptism, which has its merit because it is the sign of belonging to Christ. But it is about a life of non-domination. Because in the religious world, the Jew had it up on the Gentile. The free had it up on the slave. And the men had it up against the women. There is only one king in the kingdom to which we are alluded. There is only one king, and we are all heirs and co-heirs of heaven, regardless of ethnicity, class, and sex, or gender. It removes the discrepancies of power base, this kingdom. And what is normal in the fallen world in which we live, in human society, these things are transformed. In Christ is found not so much a new way of relating, but a recovery of Adam and Eve in the garden. Before they were afraid of one another, before they were ashamed, before they sought to control and become Lord and King. In Christ, I think, is best illustrated in this other product commercial. Give it some thought. because I think it reflects something of the kingdom and the cure it brings.
I always thought people were so cute when they have the little cheeks and they're like rosy, but mine are pretty plain. If I was going to change one feature about my face, I would say that I would want fuller lips.
I'm definitely a person that looks tired when I'm tired, and when people say that, I immediately am like, oh man. I'm starting to already get little crow's feet and stuff, which like my mom has, so yeah.
I'm a forensic artist. I was trained at the FBI Academy in 1993 in composite art. Worked for the San Jose Police Department as the police artist from 1995 to 2011.
We didn't really know what we were doing, so that was nerve-wracking for everyone.
I showed up to a place I'd never been and walked into this big warehouse, and at the very end there was a guy with his back to me with a drafting board.
I had a curtain separating me so that I don't see him. We'll begin. First of all, tell me about your hair.
Brown, long, I guess a little bit past my shoulders.
Your jaw?
My mom told me I had a big jaw.
Yeah, they're brown eyebrows, dark brown eyebrows. Okay. I didn't know what he was doing, but then I could tell after several questions that he was drawing me. So.
Tell me about your chin.
I guess I haven't really compared it to anyone else's chin, but especially when like I smile, I just feel like it kind of protrudes a little bit.
What would be your most prominent feature?
I kind of have a fat, rounder face.
The older I've gotten, the more freckles I've gotten.
You sort of realize, oh man, now I have to talk about myself and think about my looks.
I'm 40, so I'm starting to get a little bit of the crow's feet thing going on.
Once I get a sketch, I say thank you very much, and then they leave. I don't see them.
I still didn't know. All I had been told before the sketch was to get friendly with this other woman, Chloe.
Today I'm going to ask you some questions about a person you met earlier, and I'm going to ask you some general questions about their face.
She was thin, so you could see her cheekbones. And her chin was a nice, thin chin.
Mm. Women were really critical about moles or scars or things like that, and yet they were describing just a normal, beautiful person.
She had nice eyes. They lit up when she spoke and were very expressive.
The length of the nose, what is that like?
It's short.
Short?
Yeah, cute nose.
Her face was fairly thin.
She had blue eyes, very nice blue eyes.
Okay. So this is your self-described image, and then somebody else described you in like this sketch.
I have this whole thing about having dark circles and crow's feet around my eyes, and was not part of the sketch at all that the stranger did. The stranger's was a little more, like, gentle. Is more beautiful.
I think they're catching more of that from you.
Yeah, yeah. She looks more open and friendly and. Come a long way in how I see myself.
I have some work to do on myself.
Do you think you're more beautiful than you say?
Yeah. Yeah. Chloe's perception was so clearly different. Her picture looked like somebody I thought I would want to talk to and be friends with, like a happy, light, much younger, much brighter person. It's troubling. I should be more grateful of my natural beauty. It impacts the choices and the friends that we make, the jobs we apply for, how we treat our children. It impacts everything. Couldn't be more critical to your happiness.
Our self-perceptions are generally kind of harsh and unbecoming when really that's not how the world sees us. Time as women analyzing and trying to fix the things that aren't quite right, and we should spend more time appreciating the things that we do like.
I'm not here to promote products. But God speaks also through commercials. And to be honest, this is not just women. Anorexia among men is on the rise. But no. So when we read these passages in Scripture, how God sees you. How God sees you is very different from the way we might actually see ourselves. And we have a responsibility and a role towards one another, as men and women, not to tear down one another. To lift each other up. Speak truthfully about how God sees us. You're not a slave. You're not one of God's people. You're not defined by your gender role. You're defined by how Christ sees you as his own, as his beloved. But in this there is confusion, particularly in the church. So not only is there a curse and a cure, there's confusion, and I'm now going to tackle probably one of the most difficult, no, the most difficult passage in Scripture regarding gender. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15 says this. Again, it is the Apostle Paul who wrote the words we just read. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles, or gold, or pearls, or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Let me say this first. And I'm glad that Ben reminded me of this when we were having a conversation. And this is that. It is unwise to create a sweeping theology that affects half of humanity from just a few passages of Scripture isolated from the rest of Scripture. Can we repeat that? It is unwise to create a sweeping theology that affects half of humanity just from a few passages of Scripture without taking into account the whole of Scripture. There are two passages. This is the most difficult of the two, and the other is found in 1 Corinthians as a cross-reference, if you're looking for it. But the most important thing for you to begin to think of and understand through this passage is this. We must understand what Paul is addressing. Both in Corinthians, where this occurs, this kind of passage, less pointed, less abrasive perhaps to our modern mind, and I say that for a reason. And that was in the early church. Christians are having a pretty bad time figuring out how to do worship. What we're doing today has evolved over 2,000 years. In Corinth, Paul had to tell everyone to tone down their hyper-spiritual stuff. The speaking in tongues, it was becoming chaotic. In fact, a good chunk of our understanding of the Holy Spirit and His gifts come from His admonition, His rebuke towards the Corinthians and how they were doing worship. It was total chaos. And so he began to name all the different gifts that there are and trying to put them in the right place. And we would not even have that famous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we always read at weddings, or a good number of them, if they weren't screwing up their worship in such a way that people were not comfortable. In a way in which Paul himself was not comfortable. That passage, love is patient, love is kind, love is the last of all these things and will last forever. It is the most important, the pinnacle. That passage would not even exist if they weren't making mistakes in the Corinthian church and vying for power. It's the same with Ephesians. The Ephesians took the understanding of the reversal of these roles, no man, no woman, to new heights. Their worship was full of argumentation. Their worship brought shame to one another, in which men were told, why would he say, lift up holy hands without anger or disputing? What do you think they were doing? They were angry and they were disputing. They were shouting each other down when they're supposed to gathering to pray. And when he talks to the women, we have to sort of decipher these things and realize that they were actually using status. Because how else do you have gold or pearls or expensive clothes? Propriety. Their hairstyles. This happens through the ages. You know that maybe even in the 50s, it was the kind of hat you wore that set you apart in a country church. our church, street casual. Not because we disrespect the name of God, but so that everyone will feel comfortable. If you want to wear a suit and tie, please feel free, but understand you might be a little bit different. And you will still be loved. But then understand that because of the chaos, the women were jumping in as well to be argumentative, beating down the men in their newfound freedom. The early Christians, their worship, and the worship perhaps even in Ephesus in particular, which Paul held very dear to his own heart, was full of chaos, shouting, confusion, and disturbing conversation. Well, argument. A part of this reality was that women began to use the opportunity to overturn their oppressive culture and perhaps take out their frustration. What we are seeing, perhaps, is an address of not so much a feminist movement, of which this might be an early indication, but a feminist revolt. And frankly, I empathize with it. After long oppression, of being told you don't even have a soul, this is an opportunity for justice to rectify what is unjust. And certainly it is then taken with gusto. Perhaps with more gusto than was helpful. Understand that feminism has a spectrum of expressions ranging from peaceful, reasonable, respectful dialogue and interaction all the way towards outrage and misandry, which is the opposite of misogyny. Understand that not everyone who calls himself a feminist is a misandrist. But also understand that there is a breadth. And as men, understand why. Understand that when you've been under someone's boot for that long, there are understandable reactions. So even we've talked about it, and we mix into those things the aspects of dominance, of powerlessness, of frustration, of fear, of anger, all those things that happen. Maybe it was beginning to happen in the church 2,000 years ago. And I want to give you an opportunity to think a little bit differently about the text than what might seem to be on the surface. The word quietness that's translated here has often been actually translated throughout English language history as the word silence, which is bad. That a woman, it would then have been interpreted or translated, should learn in silence and full submission. And I have to tell you, the men in the church had a field day like no other. But the true word, Hezekiah, is not about silence. It's about peace. It's about calmness. Not that you stop talking, but you speak in a way that is understanding. A way in which there is a calmness. And when in regard to full submission, realize that submission is not necessarily to men, which men also had a field day with, because they said that submission to men. It is, in fact, perhaps better to translate and understand this as full submission, or entire, a holistic submission, a lifestyle of submission, not to just men, but to God Himself, to the authority and kingship of Christ. There is no explicit indication that this is full submission to men. And to these same people among whom Timothy lived, the Ephesians, Paul will write other things that we're going to be reading. To teach or assume authority over obviously contains a prohibition if we read it only on the surface. The connotation of this leans more towards the overtones of domination. To teach or assume authority over might in fact be translated, a woman shouldn't tell off or boss men around. That's very different from merely, I don't allow a woman to teach at all. I don't allow a woman to have authority over a man. The word authority over a man means dominate a man. You notice how our translations and our interpretations into our languages sometimes perpetuate certain understandings. But if we were to understand Scripture and respect it more in terms of its breadth, we begin to understand that it is not meant to oppress. This is not the way of Christ, to use these words against half the human population. Why then, I sometimes wonder, do we allow women to teach our children? This is convenient. They're nurturers. And they're not teaching men. They're teaching boys. Well, where's that? What they mean, if you read this with a little more sensitivity, is that women are not to what they were doing as a reaction. You know what? You don't even need this to know this happens. In homes, in pubs, nagging, nagging, nagging we hear. Perhaps that's what it is. And we probably know that this is what was going on. It was complete chaos. And when Paul hears about this, he says, stop. Stop it. But then the more difficult passages are yet to come. It's not just about not bossing men around and telling them off in public. Because this is a public setting. This is about worship. It's not about private teaching. It's not about one-on-one. It's not about all these other things. It's about women who are telling people off, men in particular, denigrating them. And then we get in verse 13, Paul's attempt to do some reasonable explanation. And he says this, Adam was created first and Eve. True. But what tone do we hear? I'm not sure. Why say something so obvious that every Jewish person knew, what every Gentile who read the Bible knew? Yes, there is something about the primacy of men. And we'll get to that later on. But it isn't what we make it out to be. And then verse 14. Boy, this is a humdinger, as they say in the olden days. Adam wasn't the one deceived. Eve was. And I have to tell you, throughout history, for hundreds of years, men, theologians of all shapes and sizes, have repeated this again and again and again ad nauseum. It was a woman's fault. It's all the woman's fault. It was her fault. She deceived Adam. She's the deceiver, which then fed a lot of misogyny, the hatred of women in culture. But even without this, in the East, we had misogyny and patriarchy. But this, unfortunately, in Scripture. But when you hear this, do you hear a misogynistic man in Paul? Or do you have a man, or just a teacher, who's trying to get someone to thoughtfully back down? I don't know. Compared to what we know today, Paul was not doing a very good exegesis of Genesis. But frankly, no one in that time knew what exegesis was. This was the way they reasoned from Scripture. Exegesis is a new form of art and science. And this is why in theology and biblical studies, there is a growing and progression, as long as we honor the text for what it is. We understand that that text from Genesis is not meant to oppress. And maybe Paul, and this is conjecture at this point, in his attempt to try to get these women to stop shouting down the men, to stop what they were doing, which is an extreme form and reaction that is understandable, he was trying to reason them down. And unfortunately, in his attempt, throughout history, we have acquired what he has tried to do to bring peace. We have allowed it to become something that keeps us oppressing. Maybe it worked for their time. Maybe it didn't. We don't know. But I do know this. These very words have been used for centuries against women. Not just unpleasant, belligerent, outraged women, but unfortunately, all women, to our shame. Verse 15 speaks about salvation through childbirth. There are three interpretations to this I will just lay at your feet. The first is a focus of the definite article that is attached to the word childbirth, through the childbirth, which leads some to think and attach this to the birth, the birth. The birth of whom? Birth of Jesus. And therefore women are saved through the birth of Jesus. Has its merits, has its detractors. The second one is similar. Again through birth, as a reference to what we read in Genesis. In what is often known among theologians and Bible scholars as a proto-evangelion, which is the very vestiges and seeds of the gospel. That from the woman's seed will come enmity between the serpent and humanity. And he will crush the serpent's head, and he will strike his heel. Okay. The third and most commonly used one is that women are saved or find salvation through domestication. Now, that one seems, in our modern egalitarian society, offensive. But realize that we listen to this and hear this through modern ears. It is understandable here, even in our community, how certain mothers do enjoy being mothers. But in Paul's context, understand that marriage was the only way a woman found status. The remaining single in that society was extremely problematic. In fact, you had no economic recourses outside of marriage. That was the way their society ran. And understand that. Understand that when we read as through domestication, or through marriage, or through childbirth, that one finds salvation, we have to understand their particular context. It does not work for ours at all. Especially in a world in which half the human population is now, over half, is single, which has never happened before. What then do we do in which marriage is a gauntlet for both men and women to run? Not just in our developed society, but in worldwide terms. It is a deep tragedy that these words, meant to be of reason and comfort in past ages, now used as a weapon in our context against women and their participation in honorable work among men. Understand there's more going on under the surface than a simple literal reading. Understand the context in which the people must struggle. And I know that I'm not giving a definitive. You have to wrestle with this, and we as a church have. And I would go as far as to say this. In our conversation, in our discussion, we mentioned how the roles of men and women can sometimes switch. And I would say this. Men must, in our day, take a greater share of domestic work. Because even in Scripture, it is the man, it is the husband, who is to train the children. But given the context that we've talked about in terms of hunter-gatherers becoming farmers, become urbanites and so on, in the Industrial Revolution, the men have been removed from homes. This is why our church asks our very, important leaders, our elders, they teach the children alongside with women. In any context, if the voice of Adam or the voice of Eve, if their presence is missing, the kingdom is half missing. Families, because of the Industrial Revolution, everyone becomes a commodity. There is pigeonholing of roles and things like this. And men can and should be as nurturing as women can be cultural makers in our world. There is a fourth understanding. Since the New Testament doesn't actually use any punctuation, it is possible, in this fourth reading, to read that last part of the verse, if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and propriety. You notice there's a dash, at least in some of our translations. It may, in fact, refer to both Adam and Eve. This is not going to settle all our struggles and doubts about this passage, but it is an invitation to understand context and meaning in Scripture. It has its, understand its limits and its abuses out of the single message or passage. Know that we have kept women from exercising the gifts that they're given. We have kept women from leadership and teaching. We have relegated them to children's work, and our church stands to change this. Both both women and men will preach in our pulpits according to their gifts. Both men and women will teach and nurture children, as is right. And as I've said, when either Adam or Eve is missing in any endeavor in the kingdom of God, we will always miss half the picture. But is there more? Yes, there is. I'm just going to read this to you. Also from Paul to these same people that Timothy was serving. And we read to one another in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 32. And perhaps one verse alone will be enough. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is not an instruction to women, but to men and women. I want you to think about the women in your life if you are a man. Your mother, your sister or sisters, your wives, perhaps you're dating a girlfriend, perhaps an acquaintance or a friend who are women. About women who are strangers to you, and consider how you see them, how you feel about them, both those who are closest to you or even unknown to you, and search your heart before God for those frustrations, for those fears, for the anger, for the tenderness, the love, the affection. And women, think of the men in your lives and their influence upon you. Your fathers, perhaps your brothers, your husbands, perhaps your boyfriends, perhaps your friends who are male, or acquaintances, your workmates, or even strangers that you see. Think upon them and how they contributed to your frustrations, fears, anger, or safety, or hope, or joy. Male or female, recognize how Jesus sees you and what He has to say in light of all your experiences as a gendered person. And may He set you free to love those of the opposite sex, to show affection and find friendship. Amen.